Judges chapter 3, and we're coming to the second part of the message on Ehud, the judge that was raised against Moab. 2 weeks since we were here, let's read again the relevant verses from verse 12 of Judges chapter 3. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him, and Ehud came in unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlour, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft of the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the dirt came out. And Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlour upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlour were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlour. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Sirioth. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 40 years. Ending the reading there at verse 30, because verse 31 is the next judge that we will look at again. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for your word that is infallible, inerrant, and unchanging. We thank thee for the relevance that this history has for us and the many applications that we can make to our time. We thank thee, Lord, that we're dealing with real history. We thank thee that we are dealing with real principles. And so therefore, in these minutes, as we come to your word, shut us in with yourself. Give us hearts receptive to your word and speak to us, Lord. Take away the distractions. Take away all that the devil would throw at us to. Take our minds with your word and help us, Lord, to hear what God is saying this day in Jesus' name. Amen. After 40 years of peace in Othniel's time, We read the very disturbing and sad news that we did hear at the beginning of verse 12. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And as a result, God raised up another discipline in their life. As the verse continues to tell us, the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And Eglon prevailed. And 18 years of servitude followed. But there's a turning again to the Lord. There's a recognizing of God. And there's a crying to Him, as we read there in verse 15. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we began this message, and I want to recap. I want you just to get the background again to the message and the man that we're going to look at today. We thought, first of all, about the instrument that was permitted. God allowed this instrument to come and chasten His people. Look at verses 12 and 13. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. In verse 13, He gathered unto Him the children of Ammon and Amalek. God allowed another enemy to come against Israel. Eglon, the king of Moab. We learned how Moab began in a sinful, incestuous relationship with Lot and his eldest daughter. Moab represents the flesh, the old man, the old nature. That nature that is still, by the way, present in us. Hasn't been eradicated. No, not even in the child of God. The old flesh is still there. And Moab represents this enemy. We still contend with it today. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, which the Word of God tells us is of the world. Paul confessed, "For I know that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And he reminded the Galatians that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, or striveth against, or battles against the Spirit, showing something of the awful conflict that there is between that which is carnal and sinful and unholy of the flesh and that which is pure and godly of the new man that is created in Christ Jesus. And he listed, when he wrote to the church at Galatia, the works of the flesh. You can study them in Galatians chapter 5. Two other peoples entered into an evil alliance with Moab against the Israelites. And thus we read there in the 13th verse about the children of Ammon and the children of Amalek. Ammon descended from the sinful relationship between Lot and his younger daughter, and Amalek, a grandson of Esau. Esau reminds us also of the old nature, the old habits and tendencies. These three ungodly, fleshly peoples work together against Israel. All that is of the flesh will stand in opposition to the people of God today and will seek to bring them down. That's what this enemy does. This enemy brings you down. And so we need to know that the flesh is out to destroy. It's going to do that to your child of God if you're not careful. It did it to the people of God here in ancient history. It'll do it to you. We notice, secondly, the invasion that was successful. This invasion of Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ammon and Amalek was successful. We are told at the end of verse 13 that they went and smote Israel and possessed the city of the palm trees. The Lord permitted Eglon to overcome and triumph and to be successful in this opposition, in this conflict. The flesh will strengthen itself against us and will overcome us. You treat this enemy lightly and dabble with its practices and desires, and it will lead you into captivity and bring you down. Those little lusts, apparently small sins, the appetites of the flesh that you engage in, they will strengthen themselves against you and will wreck your testimony. Don't forget, Eglon smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. We indicated to you that that was Jericho, the first victory that the children of Israel had in the land of their inheritance. Once they crossed over the Jordan, their first battle and their first triumph was to take the city of the palm trees. Eglon robbed Israel of the place of their earliest victory. And we said there's something important to learn here. You go back to the moment of your conversion, when the Lord saved you, if you're a child of God, you remember something of your first triumph, the victory that God gave you as you started out in the Christian life. That victory in overcoming some sinful habit that was in your life. Maybe it was smoking or drinking or bad temper. Maybe it was pride, a pop idol in this world, some worldly rock music, some lust of the eye, some sexual fleshly enticement, some other thing. But before you were saved, it enslaved you. But when you came to Christ, Christ gave you the victory. It was your first victory. You knew what it was to overcome the flesh. But fleshly Eglon marched in and maybe has smitten you again. And you have been overcome by the flesh. You've lost your first victory. You've fallen into that sin again. The place of your earliest triumph is now the place of your present defeat. We need to examine where we stand today. Are we living in the victory of Calvary? Or have we wandered from the Lord and the enemy has come in and taken ground again and we find ourselves enslaved and in bondage? And the third thing that we mentioned and finished with last time was the intercession that was made. In verse 15, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. This is always the answer in our defeats and in our failures. A looking afresh to the Lord, who alone can give us victory. Crying earnestly and sincerely to the God of salvation and deliverance. My dear Christian, if you have failed, if you have lost your power, you've turned to the old sins that you once overcame by the power of Christ, and you're living in defeat, there's only one answer, and that's to get back to the Lord. That's to cry to Him again. You need to get to that point where, with purpose and resolve, you call upon the Lord for deliverance. They cried unto the Lord. That's the way back. Now we come to the fourth point that we want to make. We have it in verse 15. The individual that was raised. It says, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. No sooner had they cried to God, then the Lord raised them up a deliverer. Isn't that mercy? Isn't that love? I have to say, as I read the story, that is absolutely beautiful. Despite the failure of these people and the wandering, once they got back to the Lord and cried to Him, the Lord stepped in mercy and raised up a deliverer. And there is a Savior. There's a Savior today. Now maybe there's somebody in this meeting, and I want to say that we're speaking to God's people here, but maybe there's somebody in this meeting and you're not saved. You're not a Christian. You've never come to that place of victory. You've never come to that place of forgiveness. You've never come to that place where you've accepted Christ as your Savior. And you're still in your sin. You're still on the road to a lost eternity, to hell itself. I want to tell you there is a Savior from sin, one who can deliver, one who's able to deliver you right now and save your soul. And then maybe there's somebody in this meeting and you're a backslider and you've turned out of the way. There's still a Savior for you. And His name is Jesus. Jesus is faithful, we are told, and just. to forgive us for our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John was writing to Christians there. When we have erred, when we have failed, when perhaps even the flesh has got a hold of us and we come to Him and we cry to Him, there is a Deliverer, there's a Savior who was able to cleanse us and wash us and forgive us and pardon us. He's able to save to the uttermost, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us, for His people. There's a Savior for you, one who loves you, one who is concerned about you, one who never fails to pray on your behalf. And when we cry to Him in the desperation of our souls, we will discover that there is a Savior who will be raised up again to step into our lives and to do what's necessary. We have an advocate whose ministry is to recover us from our sin. That's the ministry of Christ. God raised up Ehud. And of course, it makes us think, who was this man? What kind of a person was he that God raised up and used to deliver Israel? Well, I want you to think about his name. He's got a very interesting name. His name actually means joining together. Israel, by their sin and departure, had been severed from the Lord. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, so that He will not hear. He's hid His face from you. And so these people were not in communion with the Lord. The Lord had withdrawn Himself. He was at a distance. Sin had entered into their lives. But here is a man who by His very name is going to bring the people back to God again. He's going to join them in union and communion with the Lord again. Our sins separate us, brethren and sisters. They still separate us today from God. God hides His face. The confession is made in Isaiah's prophecy. For Thou hast hid Thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. When we grieve God by our sin, fellowship is broken. Now, John tells us truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. When sin invades our lives and we lose the victory and fleshly living becomes a feature of our lives, it always comes between us and God. Sin always breaks our communion. Sin always puts us at a distance. It hides the face of God. It erects a barrier between us and Him. But when we begin to pray again, earnestly, sincerely, we have an Ehud, a Savior who joins us together, who bridges the gulf, who restores the fellowship. And first and foremost, that is Christ Himself. It's Jesus. Has something entered into your life? Has it come between you and God? Jesus can take that cloud away, whatever it is. You get down on your knees and pray, and the Savior will come and take that sin away. Would you like to look up and see a father's smile again? Would you like to feel at home again in the presence of the Lord? Well, Jesus joins us together. That's what He does. Our great Savior and Deliverer. But not only does it speak of the Savior, this man Ehud, it also is the business of ministers and elders too. We want to see the backslider restored. The Christian who has lost ground. We want to see them brought back and joined again to the Lord. And I know it is the burden of many here and the burden of my own heart to see the backslider restored. And often they are in our prayers on a daily basis, in fact. Perhaps there's some dear brother here, and we can help you. You've failed. You've come short of what you ought to be as a Christian. You've made a mess of your life. You have fallen prey to the flesh, just to spend a little time with them, wise counsel and encouragement by reading the scriptures and praying together, can see the cloud taken away. You know, my friends, there's a very important verse in the Bible that we should never forget. And it's the words of Galatians 6 and verse 1. It's as relevant today as it was when Paul wrote it to the Galatian church. And it simply says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, and that's very possible for a Christian to have a fault, to have a problem, a sin in his life, if he's overtaken, ye which are spiritual. Now, you ought to go through this verse line by line, phrase by phrase. I haven't time to really do that today with you, but you ought to consider it. If a person has failed the Lord, some dear brother, some dear sister that you know, here's the instruction what to do if you are spiritual. You're a godly person. Now, I know the carnal person will speak about them, will ridicule them, will trample upon them, will seek to do them harm. But here's what the spiritual man does. You read the Word of God. Ye which are spiritual, restore. That's what we do. Restore such an one, and we're told how to do it. In the spirit of meekness. You're not to be there with the finger out. You're not to be there trampling them down and criticizing them with harsh words. You're there to restore them. You're there to do it with godly meekness and loving kindness. And why should you do that? Paul said, because you ought to consider yourself, lest you're tempted, and lest you fall. But there's not a man or a woman in this church building today, but you are not beyond a fall. You are able to fall and able to sin when the devil gets in, when the flesh gets in. And so therefore we need to consider ourselves, lest we be tempted. Galatians 6, verse 1, keep it in mind. Another comment that I want to make is this, that Ehud was left-handed. Now this may not seem to be out of the ordinary. It was a common thing for those in the tribe of Benjamin to be left-handed. In fact, we read about Benjamites later on in the book of Judges that there were 700 of them. 700 chosen men, left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss. See, that's a mighty text. I'm just thinking about that. Sling a stone at a hairbreadth. That's pretty accurate in my way of thinking. And I know that at the social, there was one of the little choruses that talked about the Bible characters had David in it, and we had to make a sling. It probably wasn't a very, very good sling, but it was made anyhow. But if you're able to get a really good sling, you can imagine what it would be to swing it and fire the stone and not miss. You're so accurate that you can get the target at a hair's breadth. I was watching a program last night, and it's interesting that they're still using slings in Israel, in Jerusalem, and just recently, and the video footage was showing that. I don't know how accurate they were, but these Benjamites were very accurate, and it's normally the right hand. But here are 700 men who had a skill to use their left hand with preciseness and accuracy. But Ehud was not left-handed in the normal sense. If you've got a margin in your Bible, it's very possible that you will find the actual words that are used here. Shut off his right hand. That's actually what it says in the original. It seems that Ehud had a problem with his right hand. He couldn't use it. Maybe that was because he had an accident at some time in his life and it rendered his right arm powerless. Or maybe he was born with that disability and had it from infancy, but he was shut off his right hand. He wasn't naturally left-handed, but he had to use it because of this infirmity. Something had gone wrong with his right hand. Now, if you had been looking for a man to do the job in that day, to deliver the people of God, you would not have chosen a person that was physically unable to use his right hand, which was needed to grasp the sword. Because this is the work that God was calling this man to do. His sword hand was useless. If he had applied for the job, clever fellows would have said, well, not him. I'm very sorry, Ehud, but you have not got the use of your right hand. You are no good. You can't do this job. You're not fit for the task that we require you to be fit for. But God, however, he takes the things that are foolish and weak and base and despised and the nothings to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. How often we have lost our grip on divine things and failed to grasp them as we should, but God can use us to fight. The Eglon of today. You'll notice also that Ehud made a dagger. He actually made a sword. This is the only place in the Bible where the word in the original is translated as a dagger. Elsewhere, it is always translated sword. And there's something like 380 references to the sword. But this one is called a dagger. But it is a sword. And the swords have two edges. It's not very difficult to see the spiritual significance of the two-edged sword. What a picture it is of the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What an application here. Ehud slew Eglon with his sword. He put to death that which speaks of the ugliness of the flesh with this weapon. He said, I have a message from God unto thee. And then in verse 21, he put forth his hand, took the dagger from his right side, thrust it into his belly, and the haft also went after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that it could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Now, what was God's message? What was God's message to Eglon? It was the sword. That was his message. Are we not taught that there's only one weapon really that God has given to us to fight the good fight of faith? And I know prayer is a weapon and so forth. But whether it's against the world or the flesh or the devil, there's only one way to fight, and that's the Word of God. The Word of God has the power. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's God's message to the flesh. That's his answer to the flesh. Jesus used the Word of God. Matthew 4 and Luke 4 tells us about the temptation of Christ when he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And three temptations were set before Jesus Christ. And every time, you remember, he said, it is written. It is written. It is written. Because the Word of God is the real power. Ehud made himself a dagger, and we must make the Word of God our sword. We must get to know it. So you need to study it. You need to digest it. You need to hide it in your heart. No wonder many Christians are weak and go down in the battle today because they don't know this book. This book is our mighty weapon against the devil and the world and the flesh. You'll notice that Ehud hid it under his raiment upon his right side. It was hidden under his clothes. And of course, there's a simple application here. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Do we not need to hide the word of God in our hearts, so that the Holy Spirit of God may bring it to our minds in times of crisis when the flesh tempts us? And you'll notice that it was attached to his right leg. Easy to be used by the left hand. His right thigh speaks of power and strength to walk. His leg and his dagger would move, therefore, in perfect harmony together. Oh, that his word and our daily walk would be harmonious in that way when it comes to us dealing with the enemy of our souls. And then look at verse 27 and the few verses that follow. Here's the influence of his exercise. Came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he was before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, For the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. When Ehud had dealt with Eglon, he said to God's people, "Follow after me." And they did. And they too fought with the Moabites, and they too gained the victory. My dear child of God, have you dealt with the flesh? Have you mortified the deeds of the body? Those members which are upon the earth, the scripture lists them: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I wonder, are you dying to sin? Is the old man crucified with Christ? Have you overcome sin in your life? Then you can say to other believers, "Follow after me," and encourage them to deal effectively with the flesh. Every one of us has a fat, fleshly man living inside. He's the Moabite. Every one of us. He will fight to retain power and dominance over our lives every day. Every day he will fight until we're called home. And then the fight will be over forever, thank God. We must be aware of this foe. We must deal with the flesh. Notice how this whole episode concludes. We read it there in verse 30 that Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Moab was subdued. You mark it there. It's very interesting just to read that. Different things happened to different enemies. Remember Cushan Rishathaim? We're told that they prevailed against that enemy. Against Moab, this enemy, he was subdued. And then Jabin, and we'll come to see that, he was discomfited. But I want you to notice this, please, as we close the meeting. Moab was subdued. You will never destroy Moab as long as you live. He's a bit like Amalek. Amalek lives on. All you can do with Moab is subdue him. And this means that we need to keep constant vigilance every day in our lives. To keep that fleshly Moab down, we must subdue and subdue and subdue until the Lord comes and calls us home. He had managed to subdue this enemy for 80 years. The Lord help us to do likewise. I'll just close by quoting some verses from Romans when it comes to the flesh. Romans 6, verses 12 and 13. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Chapter 7, verse 15. This is the great battle that the apostle speaks of. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Here's the victory. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the victory. And then chapter 8 and verse 13, the final verse that I want to mention. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. May God give us victory, brothers and sisters. As we come to read this story in the book of Judges about Ehud and how he overcame Eglon and the other enemies that speak to us of the flesh, may God make us overcomers. May we look afresh to him and depend upon his grace every day and the power of Jesus Christ within and the mighty power of the Word of God, the two-edged sword, to overcome the enemy of the flesh within and to know it being subdued every day in our lives. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward, dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee that though there is this battle raging within, though oftentimes we sense something of the struggle, the battle that Paul speaks of, things that we don't want to do, and yet we find ourselves doing those things, and things that we ought to do, we leave out. Oh Lord, we thank thee that there is victory through the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his word. We thank thee that we can be overcomers and we can know power and strength in our day. Help us to know your word, this mighty two-edged sword. Help us, Lord, to fight the flesh and subdue it every day of our lives, and to walk in this life with good testimonies before our fellow man, for Jesus' sake. Amen.